air conditioner up here because it's warm up here. Aha. That's going to help. I cleaned up the artwork a little bit because some of you were sidetracked from the great truths because my artwork was crooked and you name it. So I wanted to clean it up just a little bit so then you can maybe pay attention. And then we're going to kind of go in depth a little bit there. Next week, we're going to do Revelations 20, and then we're done. And I'm so glad to be out of it. That's my little touch of Revelations. Get out of Revelations. Run for cover. I've always said it. Maybe it's not the best thing for a pastor to say, but I dread teaching in Revelations because you name it, it's out there being taught on it. And so, but we're, as we go through John and other passages, that does take us into the book of Revelations. Look up a couple passages. Look up Genesis chapter 3 real quick. While you're there, also find your place to Acts chapter 1. And then we're going to go to John 5 to begin with. I brought up here, not my outline, because this would scare you. But if you want some blank paper, the reason I do this helps me break it down. There's a lot of things, and it helps me kind of organize. If you want some, raise your hand. I'll hand it to you if you want to create your own little chart. If you don't, you're not offending me at all. No one? Good. So, we live in a very, I guess, unique idea. Many Christians throughout the history of Christianity, and even today, live with such a hunger for the return of Christ. Because their life, earthly speaking, is absolute misery. Ours is not that way. We have a pretty good life. Were you in Thessalonians last week? The Thessalonian believer. When you understand what I mean, the tribulation and trials they were facing and dealing with, how they're like, Lord, come quickly. We sit here and we're like, well. Yeah, we want you to come. And sometimes I think we say that because we know we're supposed to say, Lord, come quickly. But come quickly as long as my life as it is continues the same. Okay? I think at times because of the blessings of the Lord we have in America, we read into sometimes end time stuff with what we would call our culture. And I shared this before. I remember a pastor's wife telling me that she can't wait for the return of the Lord, because she already knows the mansion. She's picked it out on a lake in Kentucky where she's going to live. So she took our American idea of blessing and wealth, and she read that into an end time thing. If you're the Iranian Christian today, there's nothing there attractive in your country. You're not reading any of that into it. So I think in some ways that's hindered us, that's hurt us. Prophecy is big business in America, in Christianity. Okay? You can become known as a prophecy guy. You can stay booked up and make a lot of money, especially if you write a book. We're very prone in our culture to always look for signs. I mean, we have 24-hour news channels. And we break them down to find any little minute detail and sign indicating what's going to take place. Okay? And so we're prone to that. And the Bible cautions us actually about that somewhat. We have to be careful with that. So in Genesis chapter 3, let me get there. I'm not even there yet. So in Genesis chapter 3, we find a eschatological passage. We find a judgment, a promise from God. We have the fall, and God is now judging the serpent, which we know to be Satan. And he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have this interesting passage here in Genesis chapter 3. What is it talking about? Well, the serpent was Satan. He beguiled Eve, and we know the fall that took place through all this. And now Christ is pronouncing curse upon man, curse upon woman, and curse upon this serpent. And it's very interesting. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. Now, there may be people in here who like snakes. I don't like gardener snakes. I don't like any snakes. Zero. You come at me with a snake, sorry, I'll probably disqualify myself as your pastor. I don't like them. All right? Driving to Arkansas, I thought it was a black rubber tire piece. No, when I hit it, it was a 6-foot snake. And they're all over Arkansas, which they hid from Megan for a long time. She's finding out there's snakes in Arkansas. And they're not gardener snakes in Arkansas. All right? I don't care for snakes, have no place for snakes. I don't think this verse was talking about Matt McPhillips and you are going to have a problem. All right? The seed here we're referring to is Christ. Christ is going to bruise Satan. He's going to destroy Satan. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. We'll get to it in a little bit, but we know the seed of the woman is Christ. All right? The God-man. And we know that he does bruise Satan. He does destroy him. Go to Acts chapter 1 now. Begin looking at verse 6. So when they were come together, all right, Christ is resurrected. He's with his disciples. We see his ascension here. So when they come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There's the question. They are consumed with the kingdom being restored. Their idea of the kingdom is an improper idea of the kingdom. They thought Christ is going to come and destroy Caesar, beat up the Roman army, and they're going to get to control everything. That's how they viewed it. This earthly, nation kingdom aspect. They're going to be in charge. They're going to rule everything. So they asked him, are you going to do that now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So let's look at verse 7 for a minute. This ought to help us a little bit. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons, right? So why do we spend so much time and money trying to figure out the times and the seasons? And I think that tells me, too, when I hear some, quote, preacher get up and say, I know the time and season, I immediately know he's a liar. They're false teachers. All right? He says, it's not for you to know this, okay? You don't need to know the times and seasons because that the Father has fixed by His own authority. God has fixed times and seasons by His authority, though I don't understand. I don't understand, this ain't a timeline of life, but I don't understand the dark ages. A lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ suffered horribly during that time. I don't understand that season, but God fixed it. I don't even understand seasons in my own life that I go through. The last year, I can make no sense out of any of it. People are like, what'd you learn through it? Nothing. Still going through it. I mean, I like to say I could give you some words. I've learned a few little tidbits along the way. I've learned what true friends are. I've learned the importance of a church. I think you've pastored me more than I've pastored you in the last 6 to 9 months. I've learned the importance of plurality of elders. They have literally ministered to church. I've learned some things, but I'm saying, I can't explain it all. There's just seasons and times and things that the Lord is doing that we don't understand. We cannot necessarily grasp. But look at verse 8, what he does tell him. But, okay, it's not for you to know the seasons or times that the Lord has fixed. Okay? That's not for you to know. But I will say this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I got to be honest, verse 8 didn't answer their question. It's kind of one of those answers where it's like, I'm going to answer it by telling you, wrong question. That's not to be your consuming thought. What God has ordained in the times and seasons, that is His realm. Your realm, this is what's going to happen for you. Remember their question, when is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? He says, but you are going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses of me, of Christ, of the gospel throughout the whole world. There's nothing changing that directive since Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to the church. So even as we look at all of this, and what I'm trying to do is simplify to certain things, as we look at all of this, understand Acts 1, 8 still is the commission for the church. Matthew 28, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Do you think the Lord's going to come back this year? Don't know, but I do know what we're supposed to do. We're to just preach the gospel. I don't know if Kyle got into, I didn't listen to his sermon, but the Thessalonians, it reads like they expect the Lord to come back any day. We're a couple thousand years removed. I think we've even fallen asleep. Like, we really don't expect the imminent return of Christ. We've been talking about it for so long. I don't wake up every day thinking this could be the day. I wake up every day, what can I do to better my life in this life now? That's what most of us think about. They're under such persecution, they're like, Lord, come quickly now. Come now, Lord. And they woke up every day thinking, Paul even writes in his epistles, like the Lord is coming any moment. We're going to be witnesses of Christ. Now go to John chapter 5. Back here, and this is where we started all this, working our way through the Gospel of John. We had the authority of the Son, verse 19 and so forth. Verse 23, the Father judges no one, but has given all the judgment to the Son. Okay, so that all may honor the Son. Verse 23, just as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Let's stop there. Can you honor the Father and reject the Son? No. So I'm going to tread into some touchy ground here. Okay, don't accuse me of something I'm not saying. But people that reject the Son do not worship the Father. He says, you don't honor the Son, you don't honor me. Can you connect the dot? The nation of Israel today rejects the Son. Stops. We get upset when they say us and Hindu and Islam worship the same God. No, we don't. I don't worship the same God as, I don't know who the president is. Is it Netanyahu? He rejects the Son. He does not recognize a triune God. If anyone come to join our church and says, I reject the triune God, we wouldn't even let him be part of our church. And say, you don't worship the God of the Bible then. So just be careful that we don't make, except this group we're going to make an exception for. Because what happens when we do that, we start to think they're okay. My friend, they need the gospel. They need the gospel. Except a man repent and believe, he will not see the kingdom of God. Their whole life is about the kingdom of God and they're going to miss it. The gospel must be preached. Paul says he aches and yearns for his people to hear the gospel. So he says, whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor me. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So here's his belief in Christ for eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Christ executes judgment. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear this voice. He's saying, so we have some current and we have some prophetic statements here and come out and those who have done good. So he says, there's a day coming. All those in the tomb are going to hear his voice and come out. They're going to resurrect. Those, at this resurrection, those who have done good will resurrect to the resurrection of life, eternal life. And those who have done evil at this resurrection to the resurrection of judgment. I see that as one resurrection, not two separate events. Prophetically. Some will divide that in two separate events. I see it as one event. We'll look at that when we get to Revelation 20. But what I want you to understand is, I was talking to somebody the other day, they're talking about living to 100. I have no desire to live to be 100. I just don't. I mean, If I can be as I am now at 100, okay. All right. But I just don't have that desire. So we're promised 70 years. God can change that. 70 and 10. Let's say I live to be, let's pick, 85. I live to be 85. All right. Well, that's only 36 years away. time is really, this whole thing is like, you know, I'm like, we sit at work and talk about retirement, and I'm like, wow, you know, like, when I'm 62, I'll only have like 17 years in on the job, and that's only, well, that's 13 years away. That's just shocking to me. Why even live at that point? At 62, you're done. So, I live to 85. Okay, here's my life in here. 85 years for Matt McPhillips. That's nothing compared to eternity. But we view everything through this life. We can't comprehend eternity. We resurrect to eternal life, and yet those who do not have Christ, those who do not believe, they resurrect to judgment. They also have eternal life. They have eternal life in judgment. So this verse is kind of how we went off on this side thing looking at the millennium. Next week we'll look at Revelation chapter 20 specifically, the four different views of the millennial kingdom aspect, and then we're going to get out of there and go to John chapter 6 and find some other controversies to discuss, okay? What I want you to look at though, just kind of grasp it, just help me, we're going to walk down it. So we have creation, okay, God created everything, amen? We have the fall, okay, first recorded eating of fruit in the history of mankind, and we have the fall. Okay? That's the first mentioned principle of hermeneutics. The first recorded eating of fruit. We have the fall. We have the judgments now of God on Adam. He's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. On Eve, she's going to have to submit to her husband, and she's going to have difficulty in childbearing. And then the serpent. I don't believe God was judging this animal, the serpent. He's judging Satan. Okay? And he says, the seed of the woman is going to bruise you, is going to destroy you. So this is a long thousands of years. We come to now Christ is born. We know that he is the seed of the woman. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter, verses 31 to 35, Luke 1 to 76. Galatians 3:16, listen to this. Now the promises were made, so somewhere in here we have Noah, and we have Abraham and all these different things taking place. Abraham is the key figure, it seems. Father Abraham, okay, had many sons. You know, we know the song from childhood. And Father Abraham has been given promises. There's a promise to him. And that promise is viewed in one of two ways. It's a promise to a people or to a person. I don't want to say a being, a person, Jesus Christ. All right? Galatians 3 helps me a little bit. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. So here's Galatians, Paul saying, was the promise made in Genesis 3 to offsprings plural or offsprings singular? He says in Galatians, it was not made to offsprings with an S. It was made to his offspring, singular, referring to many, Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So we know the promises to Abraham, that promise here, that Abraham has about his seed, is referencing Jesus Christ. That is Abraham's promise. It is to Christ. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. Satan's had control, done damage, deceived, destroyed for thousands of years. Then Hebrews 2 tells me, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. When, Hebrews 2:14, when was Satan destroyed? Right here, Calvary. He says that through death, he was destroyed. Folks, Satan is destroyed. Right now, he's destroyed. The Christian bookstores are full of books trying to help Christians survive the American life, and they don't realize the enemy is destroyed. He was destroyed at Calvary. Let me read it for you again. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things. He became us, that through death, Calvary, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Satan is destroyed. We give Satan way too much credit today as Christians. Yep, the devil's fighting us. Sometimes we're fighting ourselves. You ever heard of it? They find Satan under every rock. There's a demon under every rock. If you were Job, could you easily, as Job, say, yep, the devil's fighting me? Was he fighting him? Yes or no? I'm throwing a trick question out there. Yes or no? Yes and no. Well, I've got it. Yes, he was. Under whose authority? He got permission from God to do it. So be careful sometimes. We don't take what God's doing in our life and direct it as Satan doing it. So we find Satan's defeated at the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Revelations 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Satan is defeated. All four millennial views of the kingdom believe this. There's no debate on this one. They're not debating that. Okay? So we have creation, we have the fall, we have this promise, we see this promise fulfilled. In Christ on Calvary, we find Christ resurrected, the first resurrection. Christ is resurrected. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. This brings us to the second thing then. Christ, power and authority. Christ today is seated at the right hand of the Father, hoping, wishing, wanting to do something, but he can't, or he is seated at the right hand of the Father in complete authority and victory and power and accomplishes his will. There's two questions. The Bible says he is seated at the right hand of the Father. A couple passages, Ephesians 1. I know we looked at these in a little more depth. I'm just running through them. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22. That he worked in Christ, talking about the same power, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Okay? Christ is raised. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That does not sound like someone who's not in authority. Christ is seated in the position of authority. He is given authority. The picture here is above all things. And there's no power, there's no authority, there's no rule, there's no dominion that is above him in any way. We as Christians elections matter, and we should be responsible, given the ability to have a say in our outcome as a political culture. Some countries don't get that say. We do. So I think we should be responsible for that. But I promise you, regardless of who was made president, that does not alter who's truly seated at the right hand of the Father and in charge today. But our whole outlook is based on, President Obama, that was the end. You know? He's going to bring in socialism and all these things. And he tried. I think he messed up some things. I don't think he messed up the plan of God one bit, though. I really don't. President Trump comes in. He's at least entertaining. I like some of his judges he's picked. I always say my vote counted with that one. I like less government intervention, and I like a free market. So there's a lot of things I like about him. But I promise you, the power of the gospel is not more powerful today because he's president. Proverbs makes it clear. God raises up and puts down our leaders. I believe God has direct... It wasn't Russian meddling that gave us the president. God gave us the president we have. I believe that. Are you saying Trump's God's man? I didn't say that. I believe President Obama was God's choice. And we should pray for him equally. We're commanded to. But he's seated. I mean, think about it. Here we are in our little itty-bitty America. Christ is seated above everything in the heavenly places. And the plan of God, the work of God, is not going to be furthered or restricted simply based on our nation and political culture, because nations have come. Look at England. Was England not one of the greatest mission nations in the world? Where are they at today? Christianity is almost non-existent. Did the work of God stop? No. 1776 came along. Amen? We just celebrated citizens having guns, standing up to their government. I always think that's funny when people celebrate the 4th of July and what it represents, and yet they don't want to allow that. Well, 1776 came along. Church is flourishing. Missions is going around the world. America goes into decline. It's now 2030. Is that the end of the Great Commission? Absolutely not, folks. We are blessed, and we need to recognize the blessings we have as a nation and the freedoms we have, not to enjoy this life in this age, but to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know, I really believe if China opened up as a free nation, the Christians in China would so spread the gospel, it's not even funny. The kingdom of God is not bound by these things. Colossians 1:16, for by him, for by Christ, all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is in charge. I wrote down four thoughts under this, okay? Christ is seated, the gospel goes forth. All authority, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. Church, this needs to become a reality for Grace Life Baptist Church. Brother O'Brien and his wife were just here and they left. They're at 91%, I think. They're almost going to go to Norway. We are not simply supporting the O'Briens. We are piercing the darkness of Satan with the light of the glorious gospel through our whatever we put in the offering plate for missions. When we went to Albania, we didn't simply go over there to support a couple missionaries and to run a summer camp. We were there. We were advancing the gospel into another country. We did not ask for permission to do that. All permission, all authority is given to us in Christ. If Christ is not seated and ruling and reigning, where do we get our authority to do that? Brother Anger, I know he can rub people wrong. He's even done that to me some. But I like how he says the idea that there's no such thing as a closed country. He says there are countries that are more dangerous. There's no closed country. It's amazing. I could bring up the phrase, I'd rather be dead than red. How many know what that means? How many don't have a clue what I just said? The kids are like, what's he talking about? I mean, the Olympics were far more fun than when it was the USA versus Russia. I mean, it just put things in better context for us. But then you read the biographies of people that smuggled Bibles into Russia. Who gave them the permission to do it? It's a closed country. They don't have the right to do it. They need to respect the government of Russia, not when it comes to the gospel. I render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's. The gospel is not Caesar's. You read about stories of the underground church in Russia and how they would go to church for hours on the Lord's Day, and they'd go out into the woods in the winter and break the ice and to baptize converts and stuff and do all these things. And they would be in prison for the faith, and they would, I think it was Popoff was his name. He literally, I think it was the Gospel of John. They had like two pages of the Gospel of John and just read it over and over, and he witnessed in the gulags for Christ. He was in there because of his witnessing. He might as well just keep doing it. But wait a minute, it's a closed country. The gospel is not closed. It is mighty, it is powerful, and we, as Christ is seated in this right here, our world here, the church, secondly, we represent him. We are the ambassadors. That is our existence. That is our purpose. And we miss that so often. It is hard to represent Christ as the church in this age when we're trying to get everything we can out of this age. There's a conflict there a lot. We're ambassadors. The Bible says that he is subduing the world under himself. Christ right now, he is subduing, he is bringing all nations, all people into subjection to him. At this very moment, he's doing that. We find the final gathering. We find that there is a time coming when there's going to be this gathering. I put gathering and burning. There's going to be the gathering of the elect from the four winds of the four corners of the world. God's people are going to be brought together. And when that happens, there's also the burning. The wheat, the picture of the harvest. We'll go to that if time allows in Matthew 13. This is all taking place. And at this moment here, we have what we call the day of the Lord. Boom. At a time and season we do not know, we know this, the Bible says, there's going to be the day of the Lord. Let's look at that just a little bit, okay? Hold on. Remember the Bible talks about two ages. This age and the age to come. This age, the age to come. This age, the age to come. This age, the age to come. Okay, we are in this age. There's the age to come. The thing that divides this age and the age to come, the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. Alright? We would say judgment. We would say the return of the Lord. Okay? This idea here. Go to Matthew 13 and hold your place there, and we'll get to that in just a minute because that helps us see the two age, but we also see what's going to take place. The day of the Lord. There's 15 passages that teach there is the day of the Lord. There's the judgment on the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians. Matthew 7, that wonderful passage. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. You know, I've prophesied in your name. I've talked in your name. I've done this in your name. I've done that in your name. And he said he will say, depart from me on that day. It's a day of judgment. There's the resurrection of the saints on the day of the Lord. John 6, 39 and 40. We'll get to this in a few weeks. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There is a day when all believers, living and dead, will be raised, will be gathered together. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we have this beautiful promise that I, who believe in the Lord, will be raised, and there is none that will be lost. None will be lost. And we have this picture, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, but anyone that the Father draws will be raised on the last day. Nobody's lost. No believer, he lost his salvation. Or, I forgot about that one. The Catholic Church during the persecution would burn the believer's body thinking that, and they would spread the ashes thinking then they can't resurrect because they destroyed the body. Impossible. John 6 is not going to happen. John 6, 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day, the day of the Lord, this day, this time, the day of the Lord comes suddenly. 1 Thessalonians, now concerning the times and season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Man, we don't stress that enough as believers. Now is the time of salvation, the day of the Lord. It could be this afternoon. Boom! Just like that, in a twinkling of an eye, the day of the Lord is here. And at that day, there is a separating between believers and unbelievers. You will not have time to switch sides. You will not have time to jump to the other side. If you are lost at the time of the day of the Lord, you will spend eternity in judgment. It's sudden. It refers to it as this, as the thief coming in, unaware. The day of the Lord comes upon us. When this day comes, the elect, Matthew 24, are gathered. It says from the, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And he said, and he will send out his angel with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We know that. The dead and our dead are raised, and the living are changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. The dead are raised. Those that are living are changed. We're together, this body of believers, this group of people called God's people. But also we know that at the day of the Lord it is sudden. We know there's a resurrection of the dead. According to John chapter 5, believer and unbeliever are resurrected. There's no change in status here for the dead at that moment. The believer that has died already and the unbeliever that has died already will not change their status. They will both be raised. One, it says, to the resurrection of the judgment. The other, to the resurrection of eternal life. We know the believer that is alive during this time. This could be us. It's changed. So people are trying to figure out what that is. I think it's the flesh is completely destroyed in us. We're glorified bodies. And then eternal life begins, biblically speaking, from the day of the Lord on is eternal life. The kingdom and the lake of fire. Eternal life will be either in the kingdom or it'll be in the lake of fire at the day of the Lord. My friend, listen, if you're here and you have not humbled yourselves and repented to trust the gospel, I would not play around with that. The day of the Lord could happen at any moment. Any moment. I know the prophetic gurus like to try and look for signs. Usually they look to the Middle East for those signs. Listen, there is absolutely not a single thing that needs to happen for the Lord to come back. The Thessalonians were not thinking, you know, this has to be done or this has to be rebuilt. Or they weren't looking for a red heifer. They believed any moment was the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And we as believers, we do not live our life believing in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. When I got up yesterday, well, I slept. I worked all night Friday. Went running, slept, went to a birthday party, went back to work. At no point in that 24-hour period did I think this could be the day. Never crossed my mind. In fact, other than my studying and my notes this week, never crossed my mind. This could be the imminent return of Christ. I guarantee you my daughter's not thinking that way right now. She's getting married on August 7th. Lord can come back on the 20th, not the 16th. We don't live believing that. But yet, biblically, those under struggles, those under tribulation and persecution, they're begging for it. We see that the dead are raised and the living are changed. We find that the mystery is accomplished. So, work through this with me. We have creation, we have the fall, we have this promise. We find this promise fulfilled at the cross. Christ is resurrected. He's seated in power and authority. At this time, the gospel goes forth. The gospel goes forth. That is the greatest purpose and mission of the church, is that the gospel goes forth. And we ought to evaluate continually as a church, how are we doing on the gospel going forth? The church is to represent Christ. The church is to represent Christ. We are ambassadors. We are His representatives. And yet the church spends millions of dollars figuring out how they can be attractive to the world instead of wondering, can we be attractive to Christ? The church, at this time He's seated, we are to be His ambassadors. Every decision of grace life ought to be viewed as a decision of how are we representing Christ. Take it out of the corporate body, you as an individual believer. Every decision we make in our life should be viewed, how am I representing the gospel that I go forth with to the lost and dying world? It's hard to live, I'm telling you, it's hard to live with that mindset in a culture where we are independent. I do my own thing. Nobody tells me what to do. I have my rights. It's hard sometimes. We're a rugged, independent people. I'm a free person. Actually, you're a bond servant of Christ. So things that may not necessarily be, quote, wrong, do not further the representation of Christ that it should, so therefore I abstain from it. It's a constant struggle. Things that I'm not necessarily required to do, I might go do. We are representing, and while this is taking place, Christ is subduing the world to Himself. He's bringing them all into subjection, and there is a day coming where there will be the final gathering. And in that gathering will be two types of people. Matthew chapter 13. We got to hurry. Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." He's got the picture. It's an easy one to understand. "And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go out and gather them?'" He says, "So you want us to go out and pull the weeds then?" This is what he responds. "But he said, 'No. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." There's the parable. There's the story. There's the picture. What does he mean by that? Not every parable does Christ then give a commentary on what his meaning was, but this one he does. He goes into it. Verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" This is important for us. Explain it. So whoever you come across a preacher that explains the parable of the weeds and contradicts what Christ says here, do not listen to him. Because this one, we are blessed with this explanation. And the answer, verse 37, "The one who sows the good seed is Christ, the Son of Man." Okay? The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the believers. Christ is sowing the believer into the field, the world. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. See the picture? The field's the world. There's two types of people in the world, the good seed and the bad seed. Christ has sown the good seed, Satan has sown the bad seed. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, so what is the harvest? Is the end of what? The age. Remember the two ages, this age, age to come. The harvest is the day of the Lord. It's the end of the age. That can come suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At any moment, this harvest could be called for. The end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Verse 40, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." Look at that phrase again. The angels are going to come and they're going to gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. That's us. I'm a lawbreaker, folks. You say, no. I'm a child of God. Yeah. We are. Thanks be to God that we are. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God at Calvary, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm the weed. church, we're the weeds. But for the grace of God that came into my life, I was a lawbreaker. I was a cause of sin. I'll never forget a guy I served with thanked me one day for teaching him how horrible marriage was. He divorced his wife. He thanked me for it. And I, he goes, what are you doing? I says, I'm married and going to get out of the military and become a minister. He couldn't believe it. Really? Stuck with me. I can tell you his name, everything. Where I was standing, I was at the Burger King at the PX at Fort Polk, Louisiana when he told me that. The Son of Man will send his angels, verse 41, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. That last, he who has ears, let him hear, it's like, you better pay attention to this. Think about this. The harvest indicates the end of the age that ushers in the age to come. That is the day of the Lord. It's going to be sudden. All the dead will be resurrected, both believer and unbeliever, according to John 5. Those that are alive, the believer that's alive, will be changed. An eternal life will begin, either in the kingdom or in the lake of fire. And there's nothing at that moment that will change anyone's destiny. If you're not saved at that moment, you stay lost. You stay lost. Someone you had a burden for, you can't witness to. A missionary we thought we should support, no longer support. It's done. The age is done. The age of the gospel going forth is over. It's finished. All things are done at that point. The wheat, the believer, spends eternity with Christ. The weed spends eternity in the lake of fire and judgment. Two ages. This is resurrection number two. The second resurrection. Christ is the first fruit, the first resurrection. Second resurrection is judgment. So let's just go back over here now. I got 7 minutes. I told him I'd be done on time. I short. This age to come, I spread this up. The day of the Lord is I'm not representing a timeline. I just made it wider so I can write in there, okay? So this all happens on the day of the Lord, okay? The harvest occurs at the judgment at this time. So the day of the Lord, the harvest occurs. All right? Boom. Harvest time. It happens on the day of the Lord. Judgment takes place then. That happens instantaneous on the day of the Lord. Judgment takes place. Wicked are gathered. And burned on the day of the Lord. Who's the wicked? Anyone in the world and seated in here that has not believed the gospel are the wicked. If you're here and you have not repented and put your faith and trust in Christ, you are the wicked. Now, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. You are. Oh, so you think you're better than me? Absolutely not. If it wasn't for the grace of God, as Paul said, I am what I am because of the grace of God. So the wicked are gathered. The good are raised. Okay? Same, it's all, the Bible is not putting it's not dividing this up. We had the resurrection of the good on the last day. Also the end of the age, the day of the Lord. So I'll just run through this. Resurrection of the good is on the last day, John 6:39, 40, 44, 54, and chapter 11, verse 24. The resurrection of the good is at the end of the age, Mark 10:30, Matthew 13:39, 40, and 49. The resurrection of the good is on the day of the Lord, John 6:39 to 54, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 5 and 2. The elect are gathered at the end of the age with the sound of the trumpet, Matthew 24. That's a G. The elect are gathered forever with the Lord. Here's my struggle with the study of the millennium. I don't find a third age. I find one age or the other. I don't find Christ's resurrection, resurrection of the believer, not the Jew, a judgment, a return to Jewish sacrifices, and then another judgment. I find them simultaneously at the same time. So therefore, when I go to looking at four views of the kingdom, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and then dispensational premillennial, I find it fitting either in classic or amillennial. I know some of you that are amillennial are going to freak out that I even would throw classic in here, but I can see an idea of that, but in that thousand, that the classic premillennialism, I do not believe we're going back to Jewish sacrifices and stuff. Hebrews says it's nonsense to go back to that. And I also, when I look at just the flow of the New Testament, it's Christ is seated, He's subduing, the gospel is going forward, there's this day coming. That's it. It's the end of that age, period. The age to come is ushered in. Judgment is dealt with. The weeds are dealt with. The believers are dealt with, or the wheat. And so shall we ever be. So next week we're going to come back, and now we're going to take all this, we're going to go to Revelation 20 and try to make some sense out of it. All right? The four views, if you remember, we looked at was premillennialism, that's classic. That would have been, remember, first couple hundred years of the church. Then you had amillennialism. The word doesn't do justice to their view. It's not that they don't believe in the millennium. They just believe we're in the millennium, so they're not saying that they're indifferent to it, but that's just become the common word that follows it. Then you had a short time, hundreds to the mid-1800s, you had post-millennialism. That's where we're going to basically usher in 1,000 years of amazing Christian rule. And at the end of that, Christ is going to come back. So the return is at post the millennium. That view, there are people that hold to it. People that are pretty smart. Not many. Okay? Because watch the news and that destroys that idea happening. Okay? And then in the mid-1800s to later 1800s, you have premillennialism come back, but it was in the idea of dispensationalism. Alright? So, Christ comes, ushers in the 1,000 years, but they have a dispensational idea where it really addresses the idea of Israel and the Jews, where classic premillennialism, they didn't distinguish that. They didn't make a distinction between the Jew and the church. Okay? So those are the four views. Most of us, I think I can say most all of us grew up in a dispensational premillennial idea. We would try to work within the context understanding that. If we lived in the 1700s, we would have, Jonathan Edwards, was a big post-millennial. If you read a lot of old historic Baptist books in the 1700s, you'll find a post-millennial view in there. Okay? Starting around 400 to through the Reformation time period, amillennialism kind of was the dominant view. And before that, you had a premillennialism, but I don't want you to think that there was a dispensation. They had a completely different idea of that. The question's been asked, why does this matter? If you keep saying, Pastor, we can agree to disagree on what one of these views we hold to, so what's the point of it? Well, let me say this. It does affect how you interpret some passages. So like a true dispensational premillennialism just lost their, couldn't believe that I looked at Matthew 24 because it has nothing to do with me. Matthew 24 and 25 is during the 7-year tribulation, and so dealing with the Jews, you cannot address it to the church. And I just did that. So that parable, okay, the wheat is the 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years is that taking place. It's not now, okay? So there will be some times where, based on your view, you would interpret a different passage. We would both interpret Matthew 24 the same as far as wheat and the tares. We wouldn't argue what those are. We just look at it in a different timeline. Okay, so there is some interpretive differences. I also want you to know, based on that view, it affects world politics. American politics were greatly influenced by these two views. You'll see a change and shift in our geopolitical positions in the late 1800s, 1900s. World War I destroyed postmillennialism. Destroyed it. Because they were ushering in. I mean, we're going to get rid of alcohol. We're going to get rid of all these gambling. We're going to get rid of everything. We're going to preach against everything. We're going to bring in this millennial beautiful kingdom, and therefore Christ is going to want to come back. And then World War I, and then the Depression, and then all these things come in, and they're like, that didn't fit. So that went away. That's when this view started. They were kind of overlapping. Then this one really, 1920s, 30s took off, and the Scofield Reference Bible really is the one that brought this to the forefront. If any of us that grew up with it, if you read your notes, yeah, Scofield was dispensational. So you're reading your Bible, and you're like, what on earth does that verse mean? You'd look over to the column, and there was his explanation. He was just, so most of us, Scofield was really the first true study Bible, so most of us would look, and we'd see that, okay? And so that became kind of the dominant. And then we had our Thief in the Night movies and Distant Thunder and so forth. And then, was it the 90s? The Left Behind series. You talk about a corruption of Scripture. But it made millions of dollars. That became popular. That's all based on this. And many of us, our views, geopolitical for the nation of Israel, is based on our dispensational upbringing. Okay? Because we have to. Because at some point, the church is raptured, and there's a 7-year time period where that nation of Israel thing's being restored. Okay? So this would affect often our political. That's why some people cringe at when I had someone leave because I said, the Jews need to be saved. He goes, yes. But I said, no, they are God deniers. And he just lost it. The guy left. I said, but they reject Christ. They reject Jesus Christ. They make a lot of money of us off over there. When you go over here, just try to open air preach the gospel and see what happens. You will be arrested in the nation of Israel for it. It's against the law. All right? So, it does. So there are some aspects, but I would say this. If I find out tomorrow the Lord returns and it ushers in a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, cool. If I find out this is the kingdom, and then tomorrow he comes back, and the day of the Lord happens, and the wheat's tossed in a lake of fire, I'm changed forever in a glorified body in the kingdom, cool. That's good. If I find that somehow Grace Life has got to somehow change this world so that we can have 1,000 years of Christian rule so that when Christ will come back, I'll probably be a little depressed. Okay? Because I watch enough news to think that's a big task. If I find out tomorrow the rapture happens and I leave and I'm up in heaven for 7 years, is that when the big meal is? I don't. That's after. But, we're eating pizza. Not Little Caesars. I mean, good stuff. Not Hot and Ready. That Christ is not doing Hot and Readies. I mean, and for 7 years I'm with Christ, and I come back at the end of that 7 years, and then the wheat and the weed is separated. Cool. What I want you to get out of this is to understand Christ is currently seated. There is a day coming, and there's judgment coming. And we are to live for the kingdom. I didn't have time to get to it today. How many passages, starting in Acts through Jude, talk about heaven? Has anyone ever thought of that? What does the church always talk about when Paul's writing? The kingdom. We're so excited in the dispensational hermeneutic to leave, but it's only for 7 years if we do. We're coming back here, folks. This is where He rules and reigns. I just can't wait to go to heaven. What did they ask Him when He ascended? Is now the kingdom? When is the kingdom? They were not thinking about a street of gold and a gigantic American idea of a mansion on a lake in Kentucky. They were not in that mindset. They were thinking how wonderful it will be when righteousness reigns through Jesus Christ. And how much do we really hunger for that? I'm talking to myself. How much do I really hunger for the righteous, earthly reign of Christ? Do I really desire that? Do I hunger that? Do I look forward to it? When I meet Christians sometimes, we're so, yep, can't wait to get out of here. I'm going to heaven. Going to heaven when I die, can't wait. You want to further the kingdom? I want to go to heaven, man. You want to put the gospel and go forth? No, I'm ready just to go to heaven. America, we created this retirement idea. It's not found in Scripture. 65, whew, done. Okay? It's pensions in heaven. Pension, and then I get to go to heaven. I don't mock pensions because I watch mine carefully. I'm counting how many years do I actually have to work and how much will my pension be and can I get out of there earlier? And go to heaven. Christians in the Bible were not looking in that mindset. They were looking, even Lord, come quickly, not to take me out of here, but to place your kingdom here. That's what they were looking for. So if I live to 85, I am to seek to further the kingdom till 85. Churches, it's kind of died off, Tim, but there's a time your mission statement. Every church has to have a mission, a purpose statement. We sat down forever trying to figure that out. What's our purpose statement? Our mission statement is to further the kingdom of Christ till either I die or He returns. That's it. I am not called for social justice issues. I am not called to be relevant to the age. I am not called to design a church service and culture that will appeal to the age. The natural man will never be appealed to the gospel unless they are regenerated. I was convicted of my sin. I could care less. And then one day, conviction of sin and the realization of my lost state comes into place. And I trust Christ as my Savior and I'm born again. You didn't have to entertain me then to get me to church. The church is called to further the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. That is our mission. the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day is for the saints. It is for us to gather. And there are certain elements we find in Scripture that ought to be in place in our church services. That is the purpose of it. The church function... I mean, we don't have time. Mrs. Bowden's going to kill me. I promised her 12:20. It's 12:30. The church went 1,800 years without Sunday school. 1,900 years without junior church. And I'm not just bringing those up. Went 1,920 years without youth groups. The church functioned without Facebook and Internet. William Carey went to the mission field. He didn't send home a prayer letter every week. They went to the mission field planning to die on the mission field. And they took the gospel. And we're sitting there saying, well, how can we do it? How can we do it? Back to the basics of sharing and sending forth the gospel. When we send the O'Briens, their commissioning service will be in Ohio, so I have to go to Ohio. He said, it's 5 hours away, and I'm going to go down there, and they're going to commission him that Sunday, and he'll leave sometime that week for Norway. That is our church advancing into the kingdom of darkness, the land of darkness, the eyes that have been blinded by Satan. We are advancing with the light of the glorious gospel through our support of that missionary. We are not taking on missionaries just to have another name on the wall. We need to take on missionaries to advance the kingdom of the gospel. That's what we ought to do. You ought to be advancing the kingdom of the gospel through your family, through our lives. So next week we'll go to Revelation 20. We'll look at a little bit of these, how these four views would interpret that. And then we're done. We're going to John 6. We'll find more controversy there. Okay? John is a book of a lot of controversy. That's not the right way to put it. It's a book of a lot of challenges. John 6 is not my concern. John 10 is my concern. The sheep, they follow no other shepherd. So what does that say of someone who's professed Christ that's following a false teacher? That's going to be a fun time to work through that. But I appreciate as a church, we stop, we work through these things. We try to have understanding. We try to bring ourselves in line with Scripture. And I hope it gives you something during the week to dwell and meditate on the Word of God.